right. Okay. Well, like I said, this morning we're going to begin our study of Zechariah, and we're just going to jump right in. I'm going to do a little bit of background this morning, but by and large, the background that we're looking at, you know, I've mentioned to you guys before, one of the commentaries that I highly recommend is Dr. Constable. It's on Plano Bible Chapel's website. If you just Google Dr. Constable commentary, it'll pop up. It is fantastic. Highly, highly recommend it. It's a really good resource if you're looking to go deeper. This week, I found myself wanting to really drill down into a lot of stuff, and I was realizing, yeah, we'll just be here forever if I do that, so we're just going to kind of back off. But if you want to do that, there is plenty there for you to jump into, because quite honestly, Zechariah and a lot of these minor prophets, I am finding there's a depth there that I was just unfamiliar with, and it's just really good stuff. So just a reminder, we have been looking at minor prophets. And remember, they're minor, not because they're not important, but because they're short books, okay? That's why we could do a whole book last week, right? This one we're not going to do in a week. Zechariah is a little bit of a longer book, but you can see all of these minor prophets kind of, you know, here towards that. You've got this is at the middle end of the Old Testament. You've got the major prophets, then you have the minor prophets. Many of these prophets were contemporaries for one another. They knew one another. They lived oftentimes at the same time as one another. They certainly quoted from one another. And that's something that we're going to see today as well, which is really kind of cool. Just a reminder of where we are in the life of Israel. The minor prophets all came in basically at the tail end of the captivity and the beginning of the restoration of Israel and what's called the Second Temple period, where we have the construction of a new temple. That is going to be really in the forefront of this book. The whole idea of reconstructing the temple and returning to Jerusalem after being in exile to Babylon. So that's a really important thing that's going on here. So if you'll remember, if you're talking Old Testament, you've got back to the time of David, Solomon building the first temple. Then you come through this time period where eventually you've got the destruction of the state of Israel, the division between Israel and Judah, north and south, the carrying off into Babylonian captivity, which is chronicled in Daniel. Well, this is right at the end of that period. This is right at the return. In fact, when we talk about Zechariah, he's an interesting guy. This is a guy who grew up in captivity, or at least began his life in captivity, but then in adulthood came back and was actually part of the groups that came back to restore Jerusalem. So, you know, just kind of imagine what that's like and what that would have been like in the life of these people who had lived in a foreign place, in a foreign land. They've been told always about this place where your people were really from. This is where our home is, all this kind of stuff. And then you get to go back there. So that's kind of the place that Zechariah is in here, right around 500 BC. And then you can see the other minor prophets from around this time period. And then, you know, it's still several hundred years before we come to the time of Christ. Just to remind you, I think I shared with you guys before, I am not terribly interested in some of the eschatological end times debates about what's it going to look like, how's it going to happen, all that kind of stuff. I've always been more of the opinion that, you know what, we don't know, and it's going to happen. How it's going to happen, not really sure. So I haven't really expended a whole lot of brain power on this. However, I will say that really does kind of, it kind of will influence the way you read this text based on what you think your end times, kind of your end times worldview is. So I'll come back to this in a minute when we get to some passages that are kind of specific to this, but there are these ideas of being premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, or modern premillennial, and it all has to do with this. It all has to do with what's going on now. When is the tribulation going to be? When is the thousand-year reign going to be? And are we going to be raptured? And is the church going to be here? It's not going to be. It's all about that, okay? That is kind of what it is. So if you're a historic premillennial, you believe that, you know, after the time of Jesus, we are in this church age. that eventually we'll roll into a tribulation period of some 7 years. The church will be raptured, Jesus will return, and then there'll be this this millennial kingdom of 1,000 years where we have a new heaven and new earth at the end of that. There is the amillennial view, which basically says that once the church was created, that we are just in the time of the church. And really, all of this stuff about tribulations and a 1,000-year reign and all this kind of stuff, that's just going to all kind of come out in the wash. But it's all part of this church age that we are a part of, okay? So that's, and to the point that these things are very difficult to understand and we don't know what they mean, so it all kind of gets wrapped up in this idea of the church age. Post-millennials, you got a church age. Then you have this idea of the development of a golden age of Christianity where Christianity literally kind of rules in a way. And then you have Jesus coming back. And then the modern premillennial view where you have a church age, Jesus returns, and you have this rapture, and basically we skip the tribulation, and then you have this millennial kingdom, okay? For any of you guys that have read the Left Behind series, it's all in there. So anyway, so I just wanted to put this up there for you to think about as we start looking at some of the passages today. So a little bit about Zechariah. Zechariah, not to be confused with the father of John in the New Testament, who was also a priest. This is Zechariah of the Old Testament. It's not, you know, unusual to get him confused because there's about 27 to 30 Zechariahs listed even in the Old Testament, which is a lot. So it's like, you know, Bob. You know, I mean, it's a pretty common name, you know, and it's one of those names that we've seen repeatedly. Like Ezekiel, he was both a prophet and a priest. Now that's kind of unusual because that means that he's definitely going to see things in a certain light. The prophets were not always priests. God did not always call people from the priesthood to be his spokespeople. In fact, a lot of times he would purposely not choose a priest. He would pick somebody who was from a more, inconspicuous background. But being a priest, think about what his job would be. He is part of that Levitical tribe. He is part of the group that is supposed to minister in the temple. He has very specific duties as a priest. And so when we start reading this book and you start seeing all these images of the temple and what's going on in the temple and stuff like that, you go, that's because he's a priest. Because this would have been really at the forefront of his own mind. Whereas people outside of the priesthood would have been vaguely familiar with these things, that this is somebody that would have been intimately familiar with those things and also intimately familiar with the role of a priest. Because think about it. What's the main job of a priest in the Levitical system? To intercede. What do you mean by intercede? Exactly. So the idea of an intercessor is this idea of the go-between. He brings the sacrifices. They would say he ministers in the temple, but guys, their role was to take the sacrifices that were brought to them and appropriately present those to Yahweh, right? And there was a ritual, there was a practice, all those kinds of things. They were supposed to be in prayer. Remember, they were set apart. Remember, these were people that lived what we would call, we would use the term holy, but literally, remember, holy only means set apart for a very specific use. Their whole lives, they were set apart for a specific use. So they had specific rules for how they lived, what they wore, what they did, ritual purity. I mean, these were the people that had a whole lot of rules for what their lives were supposed to look like. And so keep that in mind as well, because this is somebody who knows my job is to come to God on behalf of these people, which obviously should be the task of any priest, right? Is that you are meant to bring the prayers and the petitions and the needs of the people before God, whether it be through prayer or at this time through sacrifice. So that's kind of an interesting thing to think about. Think about him. Born in Babylon and returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel and Joshua in 536 BC. Now, Zerubbabel and Joshua are two names that are going to pop up a lot in the context of the book for a couple of reasons. One is that they are representative, okay? Zerubbabel was a minor governor who's going to come in and he's going to kind of end up being kind of the Babylonian, Persian governor who is Jewish on behalf of the Persian Empire in a lot of ways. So he's going to kind of fill the role of a king in that respect. Now, he is a Jew, but he is going to be like the king. Joshua is going to be the high priest. Okay, so these two names that are going to pop up, and if you look over in other books like Chronicles, where they talk about kind of the history of all of this, you'll see those two names that pop up in the return from exile. And we're pretty sure that Zechariah came back with them. Now, they are going to fulfill some very important symbolic roles also as we kind of get into this, because you'll see them throw these two names out, and then we're going to have some kind of some interesting visions as a result of that. Zechariah, very prominent in Western art, and as we get into this book, you'll see why. It is an incredibly messianic book. There are things in here, and this is what I want you to start thinking about already. I want you guys to point out to me today, before I point them out, the stuff you see that is messianic. Is there things here that point to Christ? Are there things here that point to salvation? Are there things here that point to forgiveness of sin? All those kinds of things that we associate with the coming of Jesus. I want you guys to say, oh, I think that's what that's about, okay? So for that reason, Zechariah is very, very prominent. One of the interesting things, I would love someday for us to do a lesson on the Sistine Chapel. It would take a really, really long time. But in the Sistine Chapel, Zechariah is above the main entry door into the Sistine Chapel. Now, what's interesting about that, how many of you guys have been to the Sistine Chapel? When you came in, which door did you come in? Do you remember? If you came in the way I did, now this is years ago, I'm assuming it's still the same way. We came down this really, really narrow staircase and through a small door, and then you're just inside. Basically, it's a small door that's at the bottom of the judgment seat, which is this massive, literally Christ on a wall with judgment going on, all this kind of stuff. And so you come in through this door, the judgment seat's here, and then you're looking at the rest of the Sistine Chapel this way. Zechariah is over the main door that is the entry to this that we peasants don't get to come through. Basically, it's a door that goes into the rest of the Vatican, and that's the papal door. So whenever they, you know, choose new popes and all this kind of stuff, this is one of the main entry doors that's used. Well, it's because he's sitting here and he's looking. He's the reader. He is the reader of the Messianic Scriptures. And so of all the prophets, and there's lots of prophets on all the walls in there, his is a very, very prominent place. In particular, he was interested. Michelangelo, the painter, was very interested in Zechariah, and the Pope that pushed for the Sistine Chapel's painting was also very, very interested in the writings of Zechariah as well, which is kind of cool. So, okay, themes. A lot of stuff going on here, as Zechariah's name implies. The big theme of this is that God remembers, that God hasn't forgot you. God remembers, okay? So that's going to be a theme all throughout this. There is an admonition to rebuild the temple, okay? And remember, the temple is ground zero for worship in Israel. Keep that in mind as well. Construction, and remember, it had been destroyed. Solomon's temple was gone. So this idea of reconstruction of the temple is a big theme as well. In the midst of that encouragement, we'll kind of talk about that thematically as well, and obviously the coming of Messiah. George Robinson put it this way: few books of the Old Testament are as difficult of interpretation as the book of Zechariah. No other book is as messianic. Now that is, and like I said, it's kind of one of those things. Until I started digging into it, I wasn't familiar with that, and that's a really, really cool thing. So I'll start with this before we get into any more of this. Imagine what it's like to be born in captivity, to have grown up with stories your whole life about a homeland, And then all of a sudden, you get to go. It's like, okay, let's go. We're going back home. You go, you arrive back in your homeland, and it's a waste. It's destroyed. You've been told about how amazing it is. You've been told how awesome it is. You've been told about the good old days, right? Solomon's glory and all that kind of stuff. And then you leave, which probably, you know, any of these treks would not have been easy. And then you get there, and it's just not what the stories were that you'd been told. And now you're being told, oh yeah, you're going to rebuild it all. Okay? Your thoughts. What are you thinking when you experience that? What are some emotions you might be experiencing?
Disappointment.
Absolutely. Why? Why disappointment?
Well, you had something that you've, in a sense, been looking forward to really almost your whole life, that you maybe one day get to see this really special place that was a part of your history, and you get there, and it's not there, essentially. It's not, you know, it's rubble, and I think even being overwhelmed with the idea of the task of trying to rebuild something that in your mind has been built up to be something so magnificent.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Maybe, like, unfair. It's like you get there, it's like, really? Like, you have to build it? But I just want to come and enjoy it. So you might feel a little, you know, not defeated, but a little, like...
discouraged, for sure.
Yeah, like, gypped.
I'd heard all these great stories. Yes, it's going to be amazing when you rebuild it. What?
Yeah.
I'm gonna rebuild it? Yeah.
Bringing it to the current event, I was thinking about wildfire. Excuse me, my voice breaks when I try to talk, so I stop. The wildfires in California. I was here, one of my neighbors the other day was describing, she's from Paradise, and how what a mess it is, and that her father is 80, and there's no way he can rebuild. You know, they come back to this, and that's what it is. So I was thinking, well, I guess it's comparable.
Yeah. Wow.
So I
that's hard.
This is an emotion, but I think about humans set up expectations of what we see the journey that our life is supposed to be. I'm an example of that. And God has a whole nother plan for us, the journey is not what we as humans set up our expectation. So there was so much encouragement and hope that was coming, but they didn't see it like that. Mm-hmm. God had it for them in a different way than they had set up their expectations. So many times in our lives, suffering doesn't look like we think it will, but it's going to bring something to us that we have no idea it will.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Anybody else?
The temptation to strike out on your own. It's like, well, I ain't going back, and I ain't doing this either.
Right. I'm sure that was a big temptation at that time.
Well, they knew their history as far as from Egypt out of captivity and the miracles and the stories they heard from there. So you wouldn't hurt, you know, help but try to compare yourselves and your generation with, you know, are we going to see the same thing? Are we going to be a part of something as grand in our release from captivity, you know, and
absolutely
kind of walking into the promised land and just taking over, you know, and then it just kind of being different, you know.
Yeah, it's just different.
Yeah.
You know, I love that idea of expectations and what we think it's going to be, and we get into it, and it's not like it was before. Or it's going to be hard, you know, that kind of thing. This is one of the things that really kind of jumped out at me is this idea of, well, what did they think they were walking back into? And God was telling them making all of these really amazing promises. And at the same time, them thinking, oh, this is going to be, we're going to have to work really hard. And I think just, you know, it's one of the things I really love at our church that our church staff tends to encourage is when you feel like God has given you a passion or a ministry or something like that. It's very rare that they say, yes, we'll do that. It's more of a, yes, you do that. How can we help you, right? Which for a lot of folks, it's kind of unnerving because they're like, what do you mean me do it? And it's like, well, God gave you this vision. That means he wants you. And this was convicting looking at this because there's a lot of things I would love to see happen. And the question I feel like I often get back from God is like, so what are you doing to make that happen? It's like, that's work. That's hard. And I think that may be what the people were maybe experiencing at this time. It would be completely legitimate for them to be experiencing that. And so think about that as you're thinking about this message from Zechariah to the people. They needed encouragement. They needed a vision. And that's what Zechariah really provides for them. And man, is he going to provide some trippy visions. So let's get into that. Let's talk about it a little bit. So in terms of, well, what kind of book is this? It's one of those things when you study the Bible and we talk about the Bible and what it is, and people want to like look at it like it's a textbook. As you know, as you study the Bible is a collection of books of many, many genres of literature. There's some history in here. There's some poetry in there. There's some prayers in there. There's some poems in there. There are lineages. There's a census in there. There's all these different types of literature within it. Zechariah has that all in one book, which is kind of crazy. When you start looking at the types of things that happen in Zechariah, for example, in chapters 9 through 10, you get poetry. In chapters 1:1-6, it's a sermon. It's an exhortation. It's straight out of a sermon. Okay, you get prophetic visions, and we're going to look at some of those prophetic visions. We're going to start those prophetic visions this morning that are really kind of creepy. I'll just go ahead and tell you. I mean, if you spend much time reading Ezekiel and a book like Revelation, they are kind of creepy. And this one in particular, I don't know why, but the first opening vision to me is just really kind of unsettling. There are all these symbolic actions, things that he does. There are oracles, which are these kind of, you know, stories of truth or these messages of truth from God. And then the whole idea of eschatological salvation, the idea of end time salvation, what's going to happen at the end time. So, man, it is all over the map in terms of the types of literature we see in this. So it's not like a story. It's like we'll get one of these, and then we'll get some of this, and we'll get a little bit of that, and it's kind of all over the place, and you'll see that when we start this morning. I like this from the exegetical commentary. It says, "The apocalyptic visions of Zechariah, though filled with symbolism, are not as complicated and bizarre as those of Ezekiel, but do require angelic interpreters, at least in chapters 1-6. He goes beyond Ezekiel and other early apocalyptists, however, in his declarations that what we envision is as good as done, for it is only an earthly reflection of what has in fact come to pass in heaven." That is another thing I want us to think about. This idea that he is seeing truths in heaven that just he hasn't seen manifest on earth yet. But it's this idea of, nope, this has already happened. And the truth of it, we're going to allow you to see, but you'll see it manifested eventually on earth itself, which is just a really, really cool concept. And by the way, there is an angel, much like in Revelation, that does have to come along and describe to Zechariah what he's seeing, because there's many instances where he says, "What do you see?" And he goes, "I don't know." And he literally is like, "Would you please explain this to me?" And the angel does, which is kind of cool. Okay, from a literary perspective, you English teachers and writers in the bunch would probably appreciate the fact that there are literally three chiasms within Zechariah. A chiasm is when you have an idea, and another idea, and another idea, and another idea, and then you have a mirror of the idea before, and a mirror of the idea that came before that, and then a mirror of the idea that came before that. So it's literally like creating two mirror images within the text itself. That is a literary tool that's used all throughout Scripture. We talked about this when we've studied other books. It's beyond the scope of what we'd want to do here, but man, if you started breaking this down like an English teacher and start diagramming stuff out, you'll see, once again, it's just kind of the just the high literary quality of the prophets and the way they wrote things. You know, we talked last week about how that particular prophet was a poet at heart, just the beautiful language and things like that. And how much of this is lost on us because we don't read Hebrew, right? But if you start looking at the things that are said, there's this mirror image thing that happens three different times within the Zechariah passage. It's really cool. Now, in terms of how it's broken down, I just wanted to at least give you an overview. So we get our introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And then he has these eight night visions and four messages. And this is basically 1:7 through 6:8. And as you see, as we start looking at them, you'll be like, what? So we start with the horseman among the myrtle trees, the four horns and the four smiths, the surveyor in chapter 2, the cleansing and restoration of Joshua, the gold lampstands and the two olive trees in chapter 4, the flying scroll in chapter 5, the woman in the basket in chapter 5, and then the four chariots in chapter 6. Then we do more. We've got the symbolic crowning of Joshua in chapter 6, the messages concerning hypocritical fasting in 7 through 8, and then all of these oracles about Messiah and the future of Israel in 9 through 14. So we're barely going to get into some of this week, but we're going to try. We're going to see what we can do. So starting in Zechariah chapter 1, so you guys kind of have a place for us to get started. I want you to go ahead and start getting ready to stop and say, okay, he's talking about a Messiah here. He's talking about a future hope. He's talking about things that Messiah will do. So when you see things that are familiar to you or that jump out to you, you know, stop us and we'll talk about it, okay? So let's do this. Let's read verses 1 through 6. So would somebody like to read that for us? Chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Anybody?
Got it.
Go for it.
In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us."
All right. So this is that sermon. This is kind of where we get our introduction, right? And what does a good prophet do? Remember, what is the role of a prophet? You guys remember when we talked about what is the purpose of a prophet? What is their job primarily? As opposed to a priest.
Remind the people of the promises and covenants.
You got it. Remember, the term I like to use, he's a covenant keeper. Their job is to remind people of the covenant and remind people of the past and warn about what the breaking of the covenant would entail. He basically is just kind of a reminder here. Hey, remember this? Remember the covenant? Remember the stories? Remember your parents? Here's the deal. If you come back, we've got a different way of looking at things, okay? So remember, this is once again kind of this idea. It's the second of the post-exilic books. That means that it comes second in terms of all the books that are written after the exile, okay? So it's pretty early after that return from Babylon, okay? Remember, well, as we've talked about, they have these echoes in their memory of former glory and recent shame, right? We were this, and then we were carried off. We've basically been living as subjects in another empire. So that is what they're dealing with. It's a discouraged audience. They're having to come back and do all the work of rebuilding in this wasteland that they've come back to. And most likely we believe that this message came between two of Haggai's messages, because Haggai has a message that he does before this, and then there's a message that comes from Haggai after this. And Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries, okay? So they would have known each other, and they would have been living at the same time, okay? So we've got that. We've got a description of who he is, right? We know who his you know, who his parents are. We've got a time period there as well, because it tells us specifically in the second year of Darius. So all that's going on. All right, now, let's keep going. We're going to look at 7. Let's do 7 through 10. And tell you what, actually, let's do 7 through 12. Who'd like to read 7 through 12? Okay, and then I'm going to have somebody read 14 through 17. Who'd like to read 14 through 17? Or excuse me, I'm sorry. 7, we say 7 through 10, 11 through 14. Could somebody read 11 through 14 for me? You got it? Okay, let's go.
On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Edo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.
And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment.
And we'll finish up there. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Okay, vision number one. What do you see? Does anything in there sound a little familiar? Phrases that sound familiar? Anything at all?
Horses.
Horses. Okay, what?
Four of them, but.
Okay. Four horses. What?
Revelation.
Yeah, does this have echoes of Revelation in it? Or better yet, does Revelation have echoes of this in it? Yeah, absolutely. That imagery is very much something that we will see echoed in other apocalyptic literature later on with John's revelation. Am I the only one that thinks the man in the myrtle trees that's just weird. I don't know why it bothers me. I don't know what it is about it that seems kind of odd and a little bit terrifying, but it just does. So a couple of interesting things about this. First off, if you're talking about where they are and what time it is, it says during the night. So it's at night. Sees things in the dark, okay? It says, I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine, and behind him were a red, brown, and white horse. And so right off the bat, I love Zechariah. What is this? I mean, he asks, he's like, what am I looking at? You know, the idea of a ravine and the idea of darkness is meant to basically be symbolic of foreboding. It was a time of darkness. It was a time of discouragement. If you're hiding in a ravine, that's kind of dark too and kind of dreary and that kind of thing. But myrtle trees are something different. Myrtle trees are not symbolic of dread and darkness. Myrtle trees were a symbol of the Promised Land. It was myrtle branches that were used in some of the celebrations that the Jews had in the High Holy Days, right? That myrtle branch was something that was meant to be symbolic of hope and symbolic of the future, okay, and prosperity, that kind of thing. So that's going on. But the horses definitely represent, well, I mean, what do you guys think horses represent typically? What would you think horses probably represent?
Battle,
war, conquest. Anything else?
Strength.
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, all of those things. And a red horse. Red associated with what? Blood, death, okay? So, yeah, a lot of stuff going on here. So, so the colors probably symbolize purpose. It's one of those things we cannot say for sure, but we do know we see this later on. Most of the commentaries talk about red being like the red in Revelation, meaning blood or judgment or war. White meaning hope or salvation. The idea of one of the horses being dappled, like being both colors, is the idea that it's a mixture of judgment and rescue, this idea of both. Myrtles are used in the Feast of Booths, which is kind of one of those interesting things to think about, right? And this was, at the time, a time of relative peace. Darius, who everybody kind of looked at as the king of everything at this point, had pretty much subdued the realm. There wasn't a whole lot of warfare going on, so it was a time of relative peace. Now, in terms of who this person is that's talking, there's a different conjecture on this, but if you'll notice, the word that was used to describe him, it says, "I ask, what are these, my Lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I'll show you." The man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth," and they reported to the angel of the Lord. Whenever you see that phrase, angel of the Lord, you kind of, that little antenna should go up. It's like, what does that mean, okay? It could mean any number of things. It could be the idea of this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. We see examples of this elsewhere in the Old Testament whenever we see Israel wrestling, right? Whenever we see the angel of the Lord appearing to Abraham, those and Moses, those kind of this physical manifestation of God. Okay, this is pre-incarnate Jesus. There are others that have argued that no, we're talking about a special angel, a unique angel of some sort at that point. And then there's another kind of mixed view of this, that this is this idea of it's a representation of Yahweh, but it's not really the second person of the Trinity in Jesus, but it's actually something entirely different. It's just a manifestation of God, of Yahweh in some way. Either way, I tend to kind of fall into the camp of, no, this is God. This is God that he is experiencing here in this vision. Now, interesting thing about this. One of the things you've got to understand about Old Testament prophecy and the way, really and truly, the way, I don't know what we call it, angelology maybe, this understanding in the Old Testament of what the higher realms looked like is basically this. You have Yahweh. Yahweh is king, right? He is at the top. King, okay? But he has basically this idea of created beings. Michael Heiser in his work calls it a divine council. But it's this idea of you've got all these other angelic created beings that do God's work. They are not human. Humans are unique in that respect. They're different from that. But they have very, very specific important roles to play. And their actions actually can manifest in physical things happening, okay? Whether it's in times of war, whether it's in times of for example, in Egypt, right? In Egypt with the plagues. There are things that these angelic beings were doing that were manifesting physically in what was going on, right? We see this elsewhere. I can't remember the passage at this point, but there's a wonderful passage where Elisha is in an encampment and they're about to be overrun, and one of the guys is freaking out and because he sees all these chariots around, and he says, "Relax, what we have is greater than what they have." And he's like, "What are you talking about? We're outnumbered." And he's and God allowed him to see this angelic heavenly host. And all of a sudden, he was just kind of in awe because they had this massive angelic army that was sitting there that he couldn't see, but suddenly he could. And it implied two things. It implied, number one, there's an angelic army that's here, but it also implied that there was a dark army that was associated with the other army. So this idea, of an unseen realm. This idea of in the New Testament we say powers and principalities. There is stuff going on in the unseen world that we just don't see. We may experience it, we may feel it, but we just don't see it. Unfortunately, we've probably got a pretty erroneous view of what angels are. In the secular world, this idea of angels as dead relatives that come back to watch over you, stuff like that, that is not biblical. What is biblical is this idea is that there is this, that you got Yahweh, King, and you've got a divine council of beings that He created. We'd use the term angels, archangels. Some we know the names of, some we do not. And then you've got beings that are in rebellion against God and against the King. And that there is a fight going on. And we experience that. Okay, we see this also in Daniel. If you go back and look at Daniel, there are princes, heavenly princes, that are associated with kingdoms themselves. And so that's kind of what's going on here. So basically what he says is he sent these angelic beings out to patrol, literally like on patrol to report back, hey, what's going on? And they literally said, all is quiet, right? And so they're reporting that back, okay? So at the end of all of that, he gets this report, and then it says in verse 14, then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. This is the encouragement part. This is what they needed to hear. They needed to know not just that I'm going to ask you to go build this, because that's going to be just hard. You know, you can gut it up to a certain degree. But the idea here is that no. What's going on in Jerusalem, I'm behind. I am behind this. I am empowering this. This is my plan. You're going to do the work, but there is a spiritual power behind it. It's really important because when we start getting some of these other things that happen in later visions, we're going to continue to see this as a theme of I am behind this. So whatever reality we experience over here, what we need to be reminded of is this is behind it. This is what's going on just beneath the surface, behind the veil. I do think sometimes, you know, we could probably all share our stories where maybe you experience a little bit of that, both positive and negative. I have experienced moments where I felt like there was divine intervention here, but I have also experienced moments where I literally could feel the evil in the room. And I think it's both. I think sometimes we experience both of those things. So, all right, let's keep going. Let's look at chapter... So this is the end of that. So we basically, he has come and said, I'm going to come back, okay? But let's read this next part, 18 through the end of this chapter. Would somebody read 18 through 21? Somebody read it for me? Go for it, Joseph.
Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, those are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it.
Okay, so the horns we're talking about here are like animal horns. Typically is what we're thinking of, but animal horns were also turned into, you know, those, I mean, it's a play on words, right? What immediately I thought of when I hear four horns, it was the altar. The altar has four horns on the corner of it, okay? So, and maybe that's what it was meant to make you think of, I'm not sure, but we're talking about horns. This is obvious. He says, what is this? And the angel explains it to him. So we don't have to wonder, what is this? It's symbolic. It's very straightforward. He basically says this. You've got four horns that were used to scatter Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, okay? And then there are four craftsmen, which is an interesting use of words, who I'm going to use to tear down those horns, okay? But what's interesting is the horns also become the craftsmen. And if you look at it, the traditional interpretation of this is that, well, who was the first horn? The first horn was the Babylonians. They're the ones that came in and created calamity, right? But the smith or craftsman that's going to knock them out is the Medo-Persians. Then that's what happens. The Medo-Persians become a horn who are destroyed by Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And that particular horn is going to be destroyed by the Romans. And then the idea at the end is that the Romans will eventually be destroyed by the kingdom of God. That's the great last world empire that will be torn down. And so this is a very straightforward apocalyptic vision. Feels a lot like Daniel. In fact, this is a good, with Daniel, he saw the statue that was made of different materials. This is very similar to that. It's another vision. It's a vision of things that are familiar to him, but they're symbolic in a different way. And so this is really what that second vision is about. So let's go to chapter 2. So could somebody read 2:1-5, and then somebody else 6-10? Who could read 1-5 for me? You got it? And then 6-10. Could somebody read 6-10? This is probably as far as we're going to get today. You got it, Nate.
Spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion. You will dwell with the daughter of Babylon, for thus said the Lord of the hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself in his holy dwelling.
All right. Okay, you tell me. Messianic? In what ways? What do you see here? What kind of things are going on here?
Dwell in their midst.
Okay, I will dwell in their midst. I'm going to live there. That's pretty straightforward. Anything else?
Revelation's a measuring rod.
Okay, what about that?
The city walls.
Okay. I love this one because I think like the last one, it is a heavenly vision of a reality that is not going to look the same in reality, right? So basically, and by the way, why would he see a vision of somebody going and measuring? What's their job? What are they going to have to do when they get back to Jerusalem? They're going to rebuild. I love this idea that there's this angel walking around with a measuring stick. And then what does he say, though? This is what's really cool. What does he say about Jerusalem?
A city without walls.
That doesn't make sense back then. All cities have walls. Cities have walls because nasty people are outside, and you have to keep them out at night, okay? All ancient cities had walls and gates to keep out the dark, okay? This idea of a city without walls is this idea that this is going to be different. And I love this idea that what happens in the city of Jerusalem is going to spill out, okay? That means that this is a different kind of kingdom. And should have been a reminder to the people, this is a different kind of rebuilding project. By the way, Notice it's a city without walls, but it still needs protection. What kind of protection are they going to get? A wall of fire. I think we're getting this behind the scenes glimpse of the reality of what's going on in Jerusalem. This idea that, yeah, it's not going to need walls because I will put fire around this place. And all you've got to do really is kind of look at the history of Israel and kind of, I think, see manifestations of that throughout its history. And I don't mean the physical walls of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is still going to be built and rebuilt and built and rebuilt and built and rebuilt for the next 2,000 years, okay? But what happens in Jerusalem continues to go, continues to spread. This is kind of where you get into some of those amillennialist, premillennialist, postmillennialist kind of ideas. If you believe that out of the Messiah comes Christianity and comes the kingdom of God, is the kingdom of God limited by the walls of Jerusalem? No, because God's word and God's law will pour out of the city. Literally, it will pour out of the city and it will pour into the four corners of the earth. And so you've got this idea of the spiritual reality. Now, here's where it gets kind of interesting though, and this is what people love to debate about. So how much of this is for the church and God's new kingdom, and how much of this is for Israel proper, you know, the Jews? And I think that's a good question. And it's a hard question. I think it's hard to understand. However, looking at the life of Israel, I can't help but think some of this stuff really does have to do with both, okay? Because it makes no sense for the state of Israel to exist today. It just makes no sense. It makes no sense that they exist after the wars they've been involved in over the last 70 years. They should not exist. They should have been wiped off the face of the earth multiple times. Some have tried systematically on an industrial scale, and it hasn't worked, okay? And so, once again, I think what we're seeing, spiritual realities manifesting in the real world over time throughout history. So much cool stuff happening here. That measuring of the walls, this is an artist's depiction of what Jerusalem probably looked like at the time of King Solomon. So remember, this is the Kidron Valley right through here. And basically, it was a walled city. This is called the Old City right here. The temple would have been up here on Zion on the Temple Mount. But they came back to this, and this was a ruin. So they literally, remember when they showed back up, we've got to rebuild this place. And that was, they needed a vision. They needed to catch a vision of what was actually happening. And I think that's why God was giving Zechariah this vision. You see crumbling walls. What you need to see is the reality of what's actually happening here. And that's what he's telling them there. I love the idea where he says all nations will come back here too, right? That is what the Feast of Booths is. Remember the Feast of Tabernacles? That's a messianic feast. There is a belief that all the nations of the earth will eventually come to Zion to worship together, okay? So all of, you know, the idea behind the idea of the Feast of Booths being messianic with the myrtle branches, right? All that is part of this idea that what's going to happen in Israel, what's going to happen in Jerusalem, is going to spread to the whole world, that everybody's going to come back here. So very messianic. And of course, I will live among you, which is kind of awesome. Once again, reminder, depending on what you believe about these things, would kind of determine kind of your coloring of what you think is actually happening there. Okay? All right. We'll stop. Save this one for next week. This next one's really good. It's really awesome. So next week, if you want to read ahead, you can look at Joshua in chapter 3, because in Zechariah, the next, and what's crazy is he just keeps getting one vision after another, after another, after another, and he's having to have it explained to him. The next one you're going to look at and go, that's pretty obvious. You're not going to need an explanation. So if you want to read ahead to chapter 3 and maybe into 4, 5, and 6, we'll try to get to the end of chapter 6 through next week, okay? So let me pray for y'all. Father in heaven, God, thank you for the words of your prophet Zechariah. Thank you for the words of comfort and hope that you communicated to him for your people. I thank you that we, your adopted children, can rest in that same hope. The hope that you would come to rescue and do a new thing in Jerusalem. God, I thank you for the reality of what's already happened in heaven and how that can manifest in our lives. God, I pray that you would protect us from discouragement. I pray that you would protect us from the sin of despair. And God, when you give us a passion, when you give us a mission, God, I pray that we would be encouraged in that, that we would be inspired and empowered by your Holy Spirit, knowing that we cannot do these things on our own, but that when you give us these things, they are simply manifestations of things you have already decreed in heaven, and we just get to agree with you in that and live it out. So, Father, help us to live it out this week in all that we do. And I pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Y'all have a great week.